That better? We're on now. All right, wonderful. Thanks again, worship team. You got to love those songs. Gospel, powerful gospel truth. It is a privilege to bring God's word again this evening. And just before we turn to God's word, let's just look to him in a word of prayer. Our God, we come before you tonight, and we are mindful of the fact that we are nothing. We are created of the dust of the earth, and to the dust we will return. And this dust has chosen to live in rebellion against you. But for your grace, where would we be? God, we praise you. We also confess that your word would be a closed book to us apart from your Holy Spirit, opening it up to our hearts. And so we pray that you would use, I pray that you would use the words, even that I speak tonight, to be a blessing. That, Lord, you would speak through me, and that we might be built up in our faith, and that your name would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. So the theme of my message this evening is, why worry? Why worry? In the providence of God, our care group recently watched a video about fear and anxiety. And the theme verses of that video were from the portion of Jesus' Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 6, 25 to 34. So if you have your Bibles, please turn with me there, Matthew 6 and verse 25. This is actually just, I'll give you a little heads up. This is actually not the passage we're going to be looking at, but it carries the theme of where we're going. Matthew 6 and verse 25. Therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to a span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Therefore, do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious about itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. There's a lot of truth packed into those verses, and it's something probably all of us struggle with at times, worrying about our health or our children or our finances or our any part of our future. And the remedy, according to Jesus, is to look at the birds and the flowers and see God's tremendous care for all of his creation and realize again that man is the crown of God's creation. And if God so cares for the rest of his creation, God will certainly care for the crown of his creation. We could easily have camped out at these verses and gleaned a lot of truth from them. But what I would like to do is see in these verses the connection between anxiety or worry and being of little faith. Jesus says to the crowds on that mountainside, but if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Worry is directly related to a lack of faith. If we really believe that God is sovereign over our lives, that he provides all that we need, and that he is also sovereign over the date of our death, we could and should rest in him. Stonewall Jackson, a Confederate general in the American Civil War, Once stated, my religious belief teaches me to feel as safe in battle as in bed. God has fixed the time for my death. I do not concern myself about that, but to be always ready, no matter when it may overtake me. That is the way all men should live, and then all would be equally brave. Worry disappears when we trust God implicitly and completely for everything. Isaiah links these thoughts as well in Isaiah 26 and verse 3 when he says, you keep him in perfect peace whose mind is stayed on you because he trusts in you. Although there is ample material in that one verse to consider this evening, and there's certainly enough material in the passage we read in Matthew, I would like to harness those thoughts of the Father's perfect care for his children and of the need to trust him completely in order to avoid worry and anxiety. But I would like to do so by looking with you this evening at a few scattered verses in Isaiah chapter 40. So if you want to have your Bibles open to Isaiah 40, that's what we're going to be working through this evening. And we're not going to go through the whole chapter. We're going to hit and miss on a few different verses. There are a lot of glorious chapters in Scripture, but if I had to single one out as my favorite, it's probably this chapter. My plan is to take us on a brief bird's eye view of just a few of those verses using the following 3 points to guide our thoughts. The God of gospel, first. Second, the God of greatness. And third, the God of gentleness. So first, the God of gospel. The book of Isaiah has been called a mini Bible. There are 66 chapters in the book, just as there are 66 books in the Bible. And chapter 40 corresponds with the book of Matthew, the 40th book of the Bible. The first 39 chapters of the book of Isaiah are largely judgment upon Israel and Judah, similar to the 39 books of the Old Testament. But a clear corner is turned when we get to Isaiah 40, just as a clear corner is turned when you get to the book of Matthew. In fact, we call the first 4 books of the New Testament the Gospels, the Gospel of Matthew, and so on, though it would be more accurate to say the Gospel of God, or the Gospel of Jesus Christ, according to Matthew. So Isaiah opens with these words, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem, and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Often we look at the Old Testament and see Israel acting poorly, whether it is in the desert complaining against Moses, or we think of the period of the judges when Israel would fall into sin again and again and again, or later when they set up idols to worship in Jerusalem, or we think of some of the horrible rulers they had like Ahab and Jezebel, or even here at this point when Judah is finally removed from Jerusalem and are in exile in Babylon. And we picture God as forever angry at his people. But that is not the reality. Yes, sin is a huge problem, and there are devastating consequences to sin. But the Bible is ultimately a gospel book, a book about the God of gospel. And here in Isaiah 40, God comes with a message of comfort for his people. The ultimate comfort, because her warfare, or her hard service, or days of forced labor, as another translation says, are over. And they are past because her iniquity is pardoned. Israel's greatest problem is sin, and that problem has been taken care of by the God of all comfort. He has provided a salvation through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, it hasn't happened yet when Isaiah penned these words, but it was as good as accomplished, because our God is 100% faithful. He always accomplishes what he sets out to do. Notice verses 3 to 5. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord. Make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together. for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. All four of the gospel writers take these words and apply them directly to John the Baptist. In fact, John himself, when he was questioned concerning his identity, replied in John 1 and verse 23, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, 'Make straight the way of the Lord,' as the prophet Isaiah said." John is sent ahead to make straight the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. All of Scripture is pointing to Jesus, and Isaiah 40, as the shadow of the Gospel of Matthew, is no exception. We need to know that God is the God of salvation. In eternity past, the triune Godhead developed a plan for salvation. Revelation 13:8 talks about the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. The world, as you and I know it, is not plan B for God. Life, with all of its brokenness every day, is not plan B. This is plan A for God. He has designed to show himself as the God of gospel, the God of good news, the God who saves. Verse 9 goes on to say, "Go on up to a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up. Fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God." This is the greatest news the world has ever known. The problem of sin that has devastated every generation to be born in this world has been dealt with. A Savior has come to undo the power of sin and hell and death. And so, broadcast this great news to all the world. Zion is a reference to the church of God, and Jerusalem is likewise the place where God dwelt with his people. And they are commissioned by God to go to the highest mountain and proclaim the good news, the gospel. Gospel literally means good news. So when Isaiah calls Jerusalem the herald of good news, this is clearly a reference to the gospel. Jerusalem, people of God, church of God, proclaim this news to all the world, the greatest news this broken world has ever heard. Our God saves. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Charles Price, a former senior pastor of the People's Church in Toronto, has once said, "Some pastors preach the gospel of smarten up. All week, you lived with the world, and you fell short of the way you ought to live. And so, these pastors presume you need to be reminded every Sunday to do better next week. So, smarten up." And that message can be preached every Sunday again. Smarten up and do better. But that gospel is not good news. Jerusalem is called the herald of good news because the true gospel is that God came to do for you what you could never do for yourself. Jesus lived the life that you could never live, and Jesus died the death that you could never die. The gospel is the good news that God's salvation is not for those who deserve it, not for those who have done pretty well, but God's salvation is for those who have messed up royally. Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick, says Jesus. "I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." But not only do we see God as the God of gospel or the God of good news in this passage, but we also see, secondly, the God of greatness. This chapter, Isaiah 40, just exudes power, sovereignty, and greatness. We'll just look at a few verses, and we'll start with verse 12. "Who has measured the waters in the hollow of his hand, and marked off the heavens with a span, and closed the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance?" Do you want to know how great our God really is? He can measure the waters of planet Earth in his hand. How much water is there on planet Earth? It is estimated that there are about 1,386,000,000 cubic kilometers of water on the Earth. Now, it's hard to visualize a cubic kilometer, so I thought I would convert that to cubic meters for you. A cubic meter is a cube that measures 1 meter by 1 meter by 1 meter. As it turns out, there are 1 billion cubic meters in a cubic kilometer. So we have to take our first number, 1,386,000,000, and multiply that by 1 billion to get cubic meters. The result is 1,386,000,000,000 cubic meters of water on planet Earth. That is 1,386 with 15 zeros behind it. And for your information, there are 1,000 liters in a cubic meter of water. And God can measure that in the hollow of his hand. God can also weigh the mountains in scales. All the mountains in all the mountain ranges, from the Alps to the Rockies to the Himalayas to the Andes, not to mention huge mountain ranges underwater in the oceans, they're not a problem for our God. We'll pick one mountain, Mount Everest. It is estimated to weigh 357 trillion pounds. But God's weigh scales are plenty big enough to handle Mount Everest or any other mountain. Please also look with me briefly at verse 26. Verse 26, lift up your eyes on high and see who created these. He who brings out their host by number, calling them all by name, by the greatness of his might, and because he is strong in power, not one is missing. On the morning of February 1st, 2003, the space shuttle Columbia exploded on re-entry into the Earth's atmosphere, killing all 7 astronauts on board. At 2:04 that afternoon, U.S. President George W. Bush addressed the nation, and he included these words, "In the sky today we saw destruction and tragedy, yet farther than we can see there is comfort and hope." In the words of the prophet Isaiah, "Lift up your eyes and look to the heavens. Who created all these? He who brings out the starry hosts one by one and calls them each by name. Because of his great power and mighty strength, not one of them is missing." The same creator, the president went on, who names the stars also knows the names of the 7 souls we mourn today. The crew of the shuttle Columbia did not return safely to Earth. Yet we can pray that all are safely home. The God of greatness is such an understatement to describe the God who calls each of the starry hosts by name. Billions upon billions of stars in a multitude of galaxies comprising distances that boggle the human mind. And this God upholds each of them by his great power and mighty strength, so that not one of them is missing. All the adjectives in every language of the world are not sufficient to describe the greatness of this God. If we go back up to verse 15, we read, "Behold, the nations are like a drop from a bucket and are accounted as the dust on the scales. Behold, he takes up the coastlands like fine dust." Not only can God measure all the world's water in the hollow of his hand, and weigh the mountains of the world in his scale, and name and uphold the stars, but the nations, the peoples of the world, are like the last drop of water from a bucket. India has roughly 1.339 billion people. China, another 1.386 billion. The continent of Africa, some 1.216 billion people. But if you combine the vast numbers of people in the world and add the military might of the U.S. and the potential nuclear weapons of rogue nations, all together are like a drop in a bucket to our God. Iran is no threat to this God. North Korea poses no threat at all. Even organizations such as the Freedom From Religion Foundation or the Richard Dawkins Foundation for Reason and Science, or Planned Parenthood, all together do not register on the threat scale to this God. All together they are accounted as dust on the scales. In earlier days, when a pharmacist would measure up prescribed medicine, he would use a balance scale and he would set the scale to the desired amount and then put the medicine on the opposing side until the scales balanced. But just before he would weigh the medicine, he would do this. He would blow any dust off the scales so the weight would be very exact. That is what Isaiah is comparing all the nations to. All combined, they are like the dust of the scales that God blows off in a single breath. Jumping down to verses 22 and 23, it is he who sits above the circle of the earth, and its inhabitants are like grasshoppers, who stretches out the heavens like a curtain and spreads them like a tent to dwell in, who brings princes to nothing and makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. The inhabitants of the earth are like grasshoppers to this God, and he is well able to bring princes to nothing. I'll resist the temptation to comment on Prince Harry and Meghan Markle. And he makes the rulers of the earth as emptiness. Other translations say he brings the rulers to nothing, or he makes the rulers of the earth meaningless. And yet another translation says they are vanity. The Donald Trumps of this world, the Justin Trudeaus, the Adolf Hitlers, even the Joseph Stalins and Mao Zedongs pose no threat to this God. Psalm 2 says the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." But he who sits in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Throughout the centuries, many world leaders have sought to eradicate the mention or worship of God. But God remains on the throne of the universe. The church continues to grow, and these leaders have all returned to the dust. Verse 24 describes how God deals with these men who may seem so important in their own eyes, and perhaps even in the eyes of their peers. Scarcely are they planted, scarcely sown, scarcely has their stem taken root in the earth when he blows on them and they wither and the tempest carries them off like stubble. And the temptation for us might be to think that a God who is so great that he can hold all the earth's water in the hollow of his hand, who can weigh the mountains on his scale, who calls the stars by name, before whom all the nations are as dust, such a great God, even though he is a God of gospel, a God of good news, he cannot possibly concern himself on a day-to-day basis with the likes of me. He is counting stars and measuring water and weighing mountains and directing world affairs, but surely he is far too great to concern himself with little me. But that is a lie from the father of lies. And God, through the prophet Isaiah, wishes to show us one more detail of just who our God is. That brings us to our last point, the God of gentleness. Alongside verses that show the incredible power and greatness of our God, we find verses such as verse 11. Verse 11, he will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. Although God's love is evident on every page of Scripture, this may be the verse that most beautifully and clearly reveals the tender affection of the great shepherd for his sheep. His flock are his people, and he loves them more than any earthly shepherd could ever love his sheep. And his love is evidenced in the tenderness and gentleness with which he deals with them. He will gather the lambs in his arms. Most of you, if not all of you, have heard the poem Footprints in the Sand. A man sees a vision of his life and sees two sets of footprints, one belonging to himself and one to the Lord. But he notices that at the worst times of his life, there was only one set of footprints, and he assumes that God abandoned him at those times. But God reassures him with these words, "I have never left you, and at the worst seasons, it was then that I carried you." That's what I think of when I read these words. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He is carrying us, not only at the worst of times, but all the time. The verse says, He will carry them in His bosom. The NIV says, He will carry them close to His heart. The Bible uses anthropomorphic language to describe God. That is, God does not have a bosom or a heart. God is spirit. But Scripture uses human language to convey a truth that is beyond human comprehension. God has the tenderest and gentlest love for those tender sheep who are His. He gently leads those who are with young. Every facet of this verse is meant to portray gentleness and tenderness. He is not a harsh, uncaring God who simply blows upon humanity and wipes the nations out without regard for anyone. No, while all of humanity combined is no threat to this God, yet He cares deeply for the lambs and the sheep of His fold. He cares so much so, in fact, that He sent His own eternally begotten Son to this earth to die as the Lamb of God, so that every one of the lambs and sheep of His fold might know that gentleness, that affection, that tenderness, not only now in this life, but throughout eternity. And yet, there are undoubtedly times in your life, as well as in mine, when we are tempted to doubt this truth. When you receive the news that cancer has invaded your family, or perhaps worse, another loved one has died, and died far too young. How many funerals has this church known in the past several months? And some have lost loved ones overseas, were not even able to attend the funeral, and you wonder how you'll be able to carry on. Or perhaps there is brokenness within your family, and it breaks your heart, or your children seem to reject the gospel, and for all your prayers to God, it seems He can't help or He won't help. Where is His gentleness, His tenderness, His care? Either He is able and uncaring, or perhaps He cares, but He is unable to help. You're not the first to think that way. Isaiah says rhetorically to the people of his day and to God's people of this day, to you and I, in verse 27, Why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, My way is hidden from the Lord, and My right is disregarded by My God? Either God doesn't care, or God can't help. But both are lies. God is the great I Am, who is able to do far more abundantly than all that we ask or think. He holds the water, weighs the mountains, counts the stars, and is sovereign over the nations. He is the God of absolute greatness, and He cares. He cares for every one of His sheep, and He carries the lambs in His bosom. But there is some mystery here. There are circumstances and events in our lives that we can't figure out, that make no sense to us. I heard recently of a mother walking with her daughter. The daughter was struck by a truck and killed, while the mother was unharmed. That seems like random chance tragedy, not an ordered event from the God who sits in sovereign control above the circle of the earth. But it is at times such as these that we need to read verses 13 and 14. Who has measured the Spirit of the Lord? Or what man shows Him His counsel? Whom did He consult, and who made Him understand? Who taught Him the path of justice, and taught Him knowledge, and showed Him the way of understanding? No mortal man made of the dust is able to teach the One who knows all things. God's plans, though terribly difficult to understand and accept at times, are absolutely perfect. He is the God of infinite wisdom, and He is working out His plan A for His glory to perfection. And who are we to seek to counsel God, to provide Him with our supposed insight? To do so would be the height of arrogance. when everything in us and around us would tempt us to doubt either the goodness or the power of God, we need to turn to His Word and see there that God is the God of gospel, the God of good news, the best news this world has ever received. And see there that God is the God of greatness, far greater than the vastness of the universe He created, far greater than all the powers that seek to work against Him. And see there that God is the God of gentleness, the God who carries His lambs close to His heart and who sacrificed the spotless Lamb of God because of His great love for His sheep. Now, what about the future? What about your need of food and clothing? What about your health and your finances and your children and your future? Jesus tells us, do not be anxious. And my intent has not been to focus on the imperative of that statement, but to focus on the reasons why you need not be anxious. Actually, it is not reasons, plural, but one single reason, the nature of your God. My goal has been to pull back the curtains of heaven and give us a glimpse of who our God really is. This God is in sovereign control of your life. Psalm 139, verse 16 says, all the days ordained for me were written in your book before one of them came to be. He appointed the day of your birth and the place of your birth and the circumstances of your family and your nationality. He appointed the day of your wedding, the days of the births of your children, and even the days of the births of your grandchildren, if you are so blessed. He has every day of your life planned, and He is the God who controls all things. He is very able to provide all that you stand in need of. And yes, He has appointed some difficult days for you, but He has promised to never leave you nor forsake you. And He intends to use even those for your good. And furthermore, He has also appointed the day of your death. But He will not leave you then either. He will carry you in His bosom across that final river to endless glory on the other side, where He will wipe away every tear from your eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore, for the former things have passed away. With such a God, who is so powerful, so faithful, so sovereign, so great, so gracious, so filled with gentleness for His lambs, with such a God as our God, the question comes to us this evening, why worry? In 1859, a woman named Elizabeth Cheney wrote the following poem. It is entitled The Robin and the Sparrow. Said the robin to the sparrow, I would really like to know why these anxious human beings rush about and worry so. Said the sparrow to the robin, friend, I think that it must be that they have no heavenly Father such as cares for you and me. Our heavenly Father is a God of gospel, a God of greatness, and a God of gentleness who shows particular tender affection to each of His lambs. May God help us to trust Him more completely so that we might know, if not perfect peace, at least His peace that passes all understanding to a greater degree. Let's pray. Our God, we thank You again for Your Word, for the truth of Your Word. We thank You for the character of our God, for the One who has created us, who knows everything about us, and who is present here this evening with us, and at the same time, stretching out the vastness of the galaxies, weighing mountains, naming stars, running nations, sovereign over rulers. And yet, O Lord, You know us, and You love us, and You care for us. We praise You for that truth. We praise You for the wonder of the fact that for those who love You, for those who have been called according to Your purpose, we can know that all that comes into our lives will work for good. Help us to believe that. Help us to trust You as we face the future, knowing that we're not in control of our lives. You are the God who has our lives in your hand. I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.